For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 8 down through the end of the chapter to verse 14. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. The Apostle Paul is writing. And he says this in verse number 8 of Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that it now is high time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Galatians chapter number 5 this morning. Galatians chapter number 5, as we continue on in our study of this glorious book, Paul's letter to the churches of the region of Galatia. Galatians chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 15 this morning. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 13, the Apostle Paul once again writes this, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." The word there is freedom. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. You've been called to freedom. Only do not use this liberty, this freedom, as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. If it's true that we are free in Christ, we have been emphasizing the freedom from sin and its guilt and its power. If it's true that we're free from Christ, free in Christ, and we're not only free from sin and its guilt and its power in the book of Galatians, we're free from the law. If it's true, can we live however we please? Can we do what we want to do? And if it's wrong to live however it is that we please to live, why is it wrong? We want to answer those questions a little bit here this morning from Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Now, we have seen in our time together in the book of Galatians that we are free in Christ. We are free from the law. The Galatian churches had had individuals come in who were spying out their liberty back in chapters 1 and 2. They were spying out their freedom to try to overthrow that freedom. And they were doing so by imposing the Old Testament law. They demanded the law must be obeyed, at least parts of it, in order to gain righteousness before God. And that had all sorts of implications we have seen for their Christian growth, that is their sanctification, and for the doctrine of salvation, their conversion. Because if it was true, Paul has been arguing, that you need to do certain things to be saved, or to do certain things to make yourself righteous before God, then the work of Christ is destroyed, and the gospel is lost. Paul has been asserting throughout the book of Galatians that the law, the Old Testament law, could not save anyone. It could not make a person righteous. The law could not redeem people from the curse of the law and of sin. We saw back in chapter 3. Instead, Paul has been saying, we are free in Christ Jesus, free to be satisfied, free to experience the joy of the work of Christ, and free to glory in His salvation. This is real freedom. All of our sins are laid on Jesus. He bore the heavy load. We are free if you, like me, know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from your sins. But does this freedom mean we can live however we wish? Does this freedom mean we can do whatever it is that we would like to do? That's the question that Paul's getting at here in verse number 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, called to freedom, only do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. You see, Paul knew that it was possible for Christians to take his message and misuse it and misapply it so that we could take our freedom from sin and guilt and to run with that and say, we can live how we want to live. There's, by the way, a fancy theological term for that. It's called antinomianism. Nomian means law, anti-law. Live how you please. Now, you might be tempted to think, would Christians actually try to do such a thing? Would Christians actually to say to themselves, God, you've saved me from my sin. Jesus has borne all the wrath of my sin. Therefore, I can live how I want to live. I can't imagine a Christian actually saying such a thing. Well, I want to tell you, you don't have to imagine it. For one thing, Paul mentions it as a real concern. And it's not just here in Galatians 5 either. He mentions it also in Romans chapter 6 and also in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. The Apostle Peter mentions this very concern in 1 Peter 2:16. James seems to be getting at the same kinds of concern in James chapter 2. So the New Testament is clear that this is a potential problem. That people would say, I'm saved from my sin, I'm free, therefore I can do whatever it is I want to do. But second, beyond just what the scriptures say, you don't have to imagine whether this is a real issue because I have experienced it. Not just on one occasion, but on a number of occasions. I've had Christians say to me about a particular sin that they're dealing with. Well, I have to be honest, I just don't feel that it's that big of a deal. Now, what are they really saying if a Christian says that about their sin? It's really not that important. Well, often I'll press on that, and I've heard this response uttered out of the lips of more than one Christian. And unfortunately, I would also say in my Christian life, I have thought the very same thing. Well, I know God will forgive me for this. That's exactly what Paul is warning about here. And truthfully, as I mentioned here, I've thought and felt this way in my own Christian life at times. What are we saying when we say such a things? What they're saying is, I know that sin is judgment worthy of God, but I don't feel bothered by that because my sins are forgiven. That's using your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Other Christians have been very plain and blunt with me. I've had people say, what difference does it make if I don't serve others? God takes care of my sins. Other people have said to me straight out that they knew what they were doing was wrong, but quote, thank God Jesus forgives all sins, including the big ones. That's freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But Paul's concern is a real one. Now, not all Christians have experienced this, but there are many. In fact, I would say, even in most of us, there are times in which we just don't think sin is that big of a deal because Jesus has forgiven us. So is it wrong? Is it wrong to have this viewpoint? Is it a misuse of freedom? Well, the patently obvious answer to that question here in Galatians 5, 13 through 15 is yes, it is wrong. But the deeper question that I want to get to this morning is, why is it wrong? Why is it wrong? Why is it such a problem for us to use our liberty as a license to live for ourselves? And I just want to give you from Galatians 5 two reasons why this is such a problem. Reason number one, why it's such a problem, why it's wrong for us to say we're free in Christ, therefore we can live how we please. It's wrong because it rejects God's plan for us. It's wrong because it rejects God's plan for us. Now, in one sense, the obvious way of answering the question can we sin so that grace may abound is, well, no. And we say, why is that the case? And someone might say, well, because God says so. And that's true as far as it goes. You and I, we've all had experiences where we've had the because I said so moment. I would bet that most of you have been both on the receiving end and also the giving end of that. If you have children, I guarantee you, in one way or another, you have said at some point in your life, why do we have to do this? Because I said so. If you're a boss, you've got employees underneath you. There are times when you say, because I said so, right? And that would be the easy way of saying, well, why should we not just take our sin, our freedom as a license to sin? And we say, well, because God says it's not true. My mom has a phrase that I now use occasionally. She got it from my grandma, and whom I've heard her also say it as well. Sometimes when you would ask a question to my mom or my grandma that she didn't really, either of them really didn't want to answer, they would say this phrase, because elephants have big feet. And you would ponder on that for a little moment. Well, why do elephants have big feet? Because they do. So what that was her way of saying when you asked a question that she didn't really want to answer is, because I said so. That's what it was. Well, Paul does give us this command. Don't let your freedom be an opportunity for sinful lifestyle, an opportunity for the flesh. But he goes beyond just saying, because I said so, to getting at a further explanation. He says instead, at the end of verse 13, that we're to use our freedom not for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And then in verse 14, he adds this statement. And this is one of those statements you got to stop and we got to think about for a moment. He says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, one saying, as Romans 13 says, as we read earlier. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, at this point, we might want to stop and scratch our heads and say, stop the train, Paul. You have been preaching for four full chapters. Now we're in the half of the fifth one about law doesn't save, law doesn't justify, don't need to adhere to the law will not make you holy before God. And all of a sudden now, you want to tell me, Paul, that we are to fulfill the law? How do these things come together? What's the point of what Paul is trying to say? I thought we were done with the law, Paul, and now you're telling us to fulfill the law. Now, when we get into chapter 6 and we speak about the law of Christ, you'll find that in the first couple of verses of chapter 6, we'll have a little more discussion of this question. But at this point, we need to speak a little bit about the relationship that we do have to the law. And make no mistake that Paul is talking about the Old Testament law here. He quotes directly from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's an Old Testament law. And if you have read your Bible, if you have read specifically the book of Leviticus, you know that Leviticus doesn't just have a couple of laws. It has a lot of laws. In fact, more are in that book, I believe, than any other of the Old Testament Torah books. In fact, right after, in Leviticus 19, 18, after God says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then in verse 19, it says, you shall keep all my statutes. That's all my laws. Statutes is another word for laws. So Paul says, don't use your freedom, your liberty, as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Why should we do that, Paul? Well, here's why. Because if you through love serve one another, you're going to fulfill the law. Wait a second, Paul. You've told me I don't need to fulfill the law, or at least that may have been what you have thought. Isn't this a massive contradiction? Now, we need to do a little bit of Bible study. And there's no other way to do a Bible study but to put your thinking caps on and just follow through some thoughts here a little bit together in the Scriptures. Now, you need to note the context of what Paul has been speaking of here in Galatians chapter 5. Notice again at the end of verse 13, you have been called to liberty. Don't use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Through love, serve one another. In verse 14, Paul then gives an explanation or an expansion on that idea of through love serving one another. What does that really mean? Through love serve one another. But Paul has already spoken about this in Galatians chapter 5. If you go back to verses 5 and 6, he says this, "For we, through the Spirit, literally by the Spirit, we eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision," that's law, "neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." It doesn't do anything, Paul is saying. It isn't going to make you righteous or holy before God. But instead, he says, faith working through love. Now, in verses 5 and 6, there are three key terms that you need to grapple with here. First is the term spirit. The second is the term faith. And the third is the term love. Those three terms are very important to help you understand verses 5 and 6. The Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. It is through the Spirit, or it is by the Spirit, that a Christian eagerly awaits for their future hope of righteousness. The Spirit is producing in you, if you know Christ by faith, a hope and a desire and a longing for a coming kingdom. That's our hope of righteousness. The Spirit does this. And he does this by faith. In other words, he holds forth the promises of God and produces in us a faith, a longing for, a belief, a trust in the coming kingdom of God and of Christ. And people who know of that coming hope that they have in Jesus Christ, that hope of righteousness, that the Spirit is producing in them, they live in light of that coming kingdom in love to the people around them. There's the Spirit, there's faith, and there is love. Now, down in verse number 13, Paul is returning to that same theme. He's saying, don't live for yourself because you are free, but instead live for others through love, in love. You have the Spirit in context, and we're going to see more of this in the weeks to come. You have the Spirit working in you to make God's truth and God's promises alive in your heart so that you would live as a lovely person to an unlovely world around us. Now, one of the questions that might come up, and so you say, is this new? In other words, is this something new that God expected of his people since the coming of Christ? Paul's answer to that question is no, it's not new. God has always been working in his people to make them and form them into people who love those around them. In fact, Paul says, even when you go back to the Old Testament, that law that these false teachers are saying you have to do this and do this and do this and do this to justify yourself before God, Paul is saying you have missed the whole point of the law. The point of the law for the people of Israel was so that they would be able to love their neighbors, the people around them, as themselves. Now, Paul is not, by the way, commanding us to love ourselves. We do a pretty good job of that already. What he's saying is, in the same way in which you love yourself, you should also love your neighbors. Now, does that sound like anything else that maybe some really important teacher in the Bible might have spoken of in his time on the earth? I mean, is there anybody who's like really important to the Christian faith who has said pretty much those exact words? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was living among people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were saying, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, to make yourself holy and lovely before God. And one of them came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said to him and answered him and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And the second command is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Jesus gives us this very important interpretive key. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if you want to know what the heart of the law was trying to do for an Old Testament believer in that law, it was not to save them or to justify them. Paul has argued all the way through, it could never do such a thing. But the law was good for the Old Testament believer because through that law, they would learn how to love God as a child of Israel and to love both the people in Israel and even the nations around them. That's what the law was intended to do. The law was not about circumcision or uncircumcision or dietary laws or even laws to take care of excrement in the camp. There are laws about that, by the way. Do you know that? There's even those kinds of laws in the Old Testament. The law was not about those things specifically. The law was there to show the Israelites how they could love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how they could love the people around them with the love that they love God with as well. Or, as we read earlier in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, there's a law. You shall not murder, there's a law. You should not steal, there's another law. You should not bear false witness, that means lying, there's another law. You shall not covet, that has to do with jealous desire for something that is not yours to possess, there's another law. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love, Paul says in Romans 13:10, does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, we'll talk more about this when we get into chapter 6 and the law of Christ. But let me say, at least for right now, that this makes the entire Old Testament law very relevant for us today. There are 613 commands and prohibitions in the Old Testament law. And you can ask of every single one of those commands, how does this command show the people of Israel to love God and to love the people around them? And when you find out what that principle is, there is much application for us today. Now, we've taken a really long route around to answer a very important question, our original question. Why is it wrong to say, I've been forgiven my sins, so now I can live how I like? If I've lost you, hear this summary. Here's your answer. And it's not because elephants have big feet. The answer is, God has always intended for his people in all times to show forth his saving work and to show forth his saving work in their lives by loving others. And this is true for us today, because God in his wisdom has given us his Spirit to produce in us faith towards God's promises so that we would live in light of that faith in love towards people around us. And here's what this means. If you or I ever say, I am free to do whatever it is I want to do as a Christian, we are in essence saying, God, I do not believe in your plans for all the ages for all of your people. I'm really, in essence, if I say, my sins are forgiven, I can live how I want, in essence, I am saying, God, I'm not interested in what you have to say. Now, that's pretty serious. Or as the writer of Hebrews would say, it's the fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. That's a really serious thing. So this is why it's wrong to say, I am free to do whatever I want because I'm forgiven. It's wrong because it's a rejection of God's will and plan for his people. It's true in the Old Testament. It's all the more true for us in Christ today. But there's a second reason why this is wrong. First, because it's a rejection of God's will and plan for us. But second, because the results are disastrous. In other words, if you say, I'm forgiven, I can live how I want to live, the results of that, practically speaking, in your life and in the people's lives around you is a disaster. Now, I actually believe this. I don't believe there's anybody in this room who is a Christian who really wants, if I really press you on it, if you really want to say that I'm free, therefore I can do whatever I want to do. I don't think there's actually a Christian who just gets up in the morning and says, this is what I'm aiming for, right? How can I consume pleasure for myself? And even though we don't want to say as Christians, I'm free to do what I please, even though we don't want to say such a thing, I don't think Christians really want to say such a thing. We have this little thing that Paul calls the flesh that leads us to say such things. The flesh, here in verses 13 and following, is the remnant of our old nature before we were Christians that is emphasized in this world that seeks to please oneself and to get what we want. The flesh has not gone away, though its power has been removed. The flesh is self-serving and self-sovereign. The flesh is self-serving and self-sovereign. And the flesh, that remnant of our sinful, sticky, tricky past, is deceitful. It can take even good things and make them into evil things. It can take our glorious freedom in Christ and our sinful desires that still remain within us, can turn even a glorious good thing like the freedom of Christ and turn it into an ugly evil. The flesh can take a great truth like this: God blesses the righteous. That's true. True both in the Old Testament, it's true in the New Testament. True that God blesses the righteous. But the flesh can take that truth and turn it into a lie. A husband or wife could look at their spouse who's disappointing them, and for whatever reason begin to fantasize about life without them and find themselves pursuing somebody else. I've heard people say about why they left their spouse things like, well, I believe that God wants me to be blessed or happy. The flesh took a beautiful truth and turned it into an ugly lie. That's the power of our sinful desires that remain. It can take a beautiful gift like wealth and turn it into an idol. The flesh can take the gift of sexuality and abuse it. The flesh can take friendship and use it as an opportunity to manipulate and control other people. The flesh can take even the precious gift of children and turn them into demigods. And the list can go on and on. The flesh is powerful. It can take beautiful things and it can make them ugly. And the flesh can even take the glorious truth that we are free from sin and guilt and its power and convince us that that means I can live how I want to live. And unfortunately, that's like taking a beautiful painting like the Mona Lisa and thinking that you can improve on it by taking a dollar can of spray paint and taking it to the picture. It won't improve it. It will destroy it. Our freedom in Christ was designed to lead us to serve one another while exalting our God and Savior Jesus Christ as our King. But the flesh can take that freedom and turn it into an inward focus to serve ourselves, to put us on the throne. And notice the disastrous results when you take this point of view in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Here's what Paul's saying. If you live in your freedom with an opportunity to serve yourself, guess what happens to the people around you? You eat them up. You devour them, you consume them. And I'd suggest to you that this can happen in several ways in our lives. First, it can happen in our homes. Isn't it amazing how the littlest things can create wars in a home? The littlest things can create wars in a home. You see this with your children, if you have them. How is it possible that a certain color plate at the dinner table can actually result in a shouting match among children? How is that possible? And don't tell me, if you've got children, you know exactly what I'm talking about, right? How could that happen? It's the flesh. Serve me, eat up everybody else. That's the flesh. How is it possible that wanting just a little more time on the video game system can create an all-out war between parents and children? How does that happen? That's the flesh. How can my space or my room become something where a child or teenager can literally, with their hands, push people out of the room because it's my room, my stuff, my life? That's biting and devouring. That's using freedom as an opportunity to serve me. That's being self-sovereign and self-serving. It can happen in our homes with husbands and wives. 1937, Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers introduced a song that still actually gets play today. The song, Let's Call the Whole Thing Off. Remember that song? It's all about the way in which the couple would talk. You say potato, I say potato, 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 tomato, tomato. Let's call the whole thing off. Now, that song was actually an illustration of how the dumbest little things in life can actually cause massive division between people. You can see this when a husband or wife, they're telling a story, one of them's telling a story to a group of people, and the other spouse, be it the husband or the wife, keeps interrupting and correcting in unimportant details of the story. And have you ever seen this happen between couples and you just watch the temperature, or you feel, the temperature in the room begin to rise as the spouse that's being corrected is getting annoyed and the spouse that's doing the correcting is also getting annoyed because of all the details that they're messing up? And if you've ever been involved in one of those situations, either as watching it happen or been on the long car ride home after it's happened, it's amazing how little things can cause massive wars. Eventually, one of them will say, do you just want to tell the story? And nobody at this point wants to hear any of the story anymore. That's not serving others in love. It's self-serving and self-sovereign, and often it's on both accounts. Very rarely do couples bite and devour each other over serious things. Now, eventually, it becomes serious, but most of the time, the battle lines are drawn, the weapons are raised, the targeting systems are locked over things that are actually not important. And you know why that happens? Because even a little bit of freedom used by the flesh produces disastrous results. Most of the time, things about like how the furniture should be arranged in a house, or who should take care of the mess the kids have made, or who should make the bed in the morning, or whether we should have pizza or hamburgers tonight. Even things like that can cause huge fights in a home. Why? The flesh is powerful, very powerful. It will take even little things and produce disastrous results. And why does this happen? It happens because people give opportunity to the flesh by saying, I can do whatever I want. I'm in charge. I'm in control. And when you do that, you start wars. James says it this way in James 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? That's in your own body. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you do not ask. And even when you do ask, you ask amiss that you may spend it on your own pleasures. That's what James says. That's the power of the flesh. And by the way, if you are here thinking about the other people in your home, I can pretty much guarantee you right now, you are giving opportunity for the flesh. I ought to be thinking about me, my desires. But this biting and devouring, it can not only happen in our homes, it can also happen in our communities. And by communities, I'm referring to the places that we live, the places that we work, where we do business. Before Casey and I came here in Sunrise, I was working for Menards in southern Wisconsin, and I had a gentleman come into the department where I worked in the plumbing department. And I'm sorry if I've mentioned this story before, but it was one of those now that's kind of funny and sad at the same time. And he came in and he wanted to install a new fixture in his home. He had a very old home, and a lot of the plumbing features that he had in his home were non-standard. So he's trying to figure out how to get this new fixture to this new area of the house. And I had worked in the plumbing department for a while, and I instantly knew what he was talking about, and I brought him right over to what he needed to do. And it was going to require a fair amount of work. He needed to buy all these pieces of equipment. He needed to have these fittings and this kind of pipe to get from A to B to make it happen. And he looked at me and he said, is there some other cheaper way that we could do this? I said, not that I know of, and if you do, it isn't going to work. He got very upset at that because he wanted an easy fix. And so I'm sorry, I said, I can try to find somebody else. And I brought somebody else over, and it was a manager in my department, and he said the exact same thing. You can't get from A to B without taking these steps. Well, he brushed us off, and I watched him over in that area of where the equipment was and where the parts were, and he started picking things that were cheaper but weren't going to get him from A to B, or at least not successfully. Well, about 2 weeks later, he came back in the store, and I didn't see this part, I was told later, and went and found the store manager, the big wig over the whole store, and went to him and mentioned me by name, saying that I had cheated him out of good products because what I told him to do did not work, even though he had not actually bought the things that I told him to buy and did the things that I told him to do. So my store manager came over to me, not with this guy, thankfully, because that would have been an opportunity for the flesh. Okay, right there, right? But he came over to me and he said, "Now, Dave, I know you. I just would shock me if you told him this, but this is what he said." I said, "No, I got another witness. You know, it wasn't true at all." Now, how does a person do something like that? He didn't just forget. What that person was doing at that point was biting and devouring somebody else because he was living for himself and he wanted to take his problems out on somebody else. Now, that's one thing if that happens to unbelievers who are enslaved to their passions, but it's quite another thing to believers who do this. I've mentioned this before, but I knew a man who claimed Christ, he's not from here, who would each year go out and buy hunting clothes before the season, keep the tags on them, use them, and return them after the season was over. And he claimed to be a Christian. What was he doing? He's providing an opportunity for the flesh. And so he's actually biting and devouring people. That company he stole from, and it was stealing, just in a different form, the company he stole from had to pay its employees and pay its stockholders and all the rest. He stole from all of those people. That's not love. That's self-service. It's not love in our community to be lazy on our jobs. It's not love to do sloppy work for our bosses. It's not love to cut somebody off on the road or to tail them with your car and try to push them past the speed limit. It isn't love to annoy your neighbors late at night for no good reason. And we could give 10,000 of these kinds of examples, and some of them are monumentally important and others of them are rather small. But in all cases, whenever we say, "I live for myself, I do what I want, I'm free," the results are biting and devouring not only in our homes, but in our communities. And third, biting and devouring not only can happen in our homes, it can also happen in our communities, but it can also, in this context, happen in the church. In Romans 14, Paul, after just addressing similar issues to our text here in Galatians, deals with a bunch of debated practices within the church in Rome. And in Paul's days, the issues in that church were whether or not someone could eat meat that was offered to idols or whether they could celebrate certain pagan or Jewish days and festivals. And his conclusion, especially as he thought about the eating sort of things, but everything else was this, is that if you grieve someone over these issues, if you hurt someone over these non-gospel important issues, Paul says, you are no longer walking in love. No longer walking in love. Now, I see the same kind of things happening today within the larger Christian realm. And it's a danger even in this place as well. There are Christians who are convinced that they are free to partake of whatever foods they choose. And there are other Christians who are convinced that to partake of certain foods would be wrong for any number of reasons. There's a growing divide in our country over, and it's showing up in churches, by the way. It's actually in the process of splitting churches even today, which is a very sad thing, direct violation of Romans 14. There's a growing divide among people in our country, and it's showing up in Christian churches over the health of certain foods and whether it's ethical to partake of certain types of foods. And I'm sure that there are probably right and wrong answers to those questions. But here's the thing. If we make such a small thing, food, bigger than the big thing, that is the love of Christ and one another, it can be the source of destruction in Christ's church. Here's Paul's exact words about food and drink in Romans 14:15. Do not destroy with your food the one from whom Christ has died. It's amazing. Small things. It's amazing that Christians can take whatever they eat, and no pun intended, bite and devour one another. And of course, this is not just limited to food. It can show up in whether we participate in certain celebrations and festivals, whether we put our kids in public school or Christian school or homeschool. It can show up in picking political candidates. Be careful that these things do not become opportunities for the flesh to destroy one another in the Christian church. Whole churches can be shipwrecked over these issues. Brothers and sisters, we are free. We are free in Christ, but we dare not use that freedom to live how we please. Why? Because it's a rejection. It's a rejection of what God's plan is for us. We are to live in love by the power of the Spirit and our faith. And it's also a dangerous thing because it has disastrous results. So here's the question and that we need to conclude with. Are you giving opportunity for the flesh? Are you giving opportunity for the flesh? Have you let your freedom in Christ run amok so that you can believe a lie that says that you can live for yourself and live how you please? And I would say with Paul, don't do that. That's a bad thing. It's bad because it rejects God, and it's bad because it brings disastrous results in your home, in your communities, and in the church. For we want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his call for us to live in love. Now, if you come back next week, we're going to ask and answer the question, how can we do this? How can we avoid living for the flesh? How's that possible? We'll take a look at what the work of the Spirit does in our lives together. Father, use these words to glorify your name and to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for its commands that give us guidance and direction and point us to how we can love you and love the people around us. Give us grace and wisdom and discernment to think through the issues of life so that we might serve one another through love and not out of spite or anger. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.